So I want to thank everybody for the summer fun event last night. Great time. The band did a great job. The crafts were great for the kids. Amanda and Haley and Jenny and Ben and Bonnie and whoever else I'm leaving out did just a fantastic job putting everything together. Had a good turnout. The food trucks were great. And so my guess is that one thing those of you who came last night learned is that this church can have louder and more raucous music than you thought might ever have been possible in this building. So thank you to everybody who came, for everybody who invited. It was great to see people and all that. So Haley, pick next year's date, get it on the calendar, line the food trucks up, and we'll be ready to go and start going for next year. So, because that's the way it works. It's done, now it's time to go on to the next one. Okay, so if you were to establish a set of essential tools for your household, or let's say you knew someone who was moving out onto their own for the first time and they were having their first home, and you said, you know, if you were to put together a list of tools that were essential, that you needed to have in your home as a starter toolbox, what types of things would you recommend that they get? A hammer? Screwdrivers, pliers, duct tape. That's a good one. Band-aids. Okay, so let's. You guys have fizzled out already. So let's see how we did according to the list that is AI generated from a compilation of web resources. So here's the list. They need to have a tape measure. They need to have wrenches, a hammer, utility knife, flashlight, pliers, screwdrivers, handsaw, a level, a cordless drill, and a plunger. I never realized a plunger was considered a tool, but I do realize that a plunger is considered essential when it's needed. So, now, before we take the list off the screen, it's a good list. But let's take a look at the list and see that finding the essential tools may not be as simple and straightforward as we think it is. So we're going to walk the aisles of one of the big box department stores together this morning, and we're going to find out how easy it is to determine what these we need. So when we get to the aisle with the tape measures, we're standing there and we're looking at the assortment of tape measures. Do I get a 16-foot? Do I get a 25-foot? Do I get a 30-foot? Do I get a Stanley? Do I get this? Do I get a digital one? Or do I just use the app on my phone? So when it comes to pliers, do I need needle nose? Do I need regular pliers? Do I need channel locks? What kind of pliers do I need? With wrenches, do I get standard or do I get metric or do I get both? Do I get open-ended or closed-ended or the combination one? Do I get an adjustable wrench? When it comes to screwdrivers, do I need a flathead? No comments. I should have said Phillips first. Phillips, Torx, or do I just get one of the little combo packs that has the handle that pops off and all the assorted bits inside and you just interchange them? A hammer. Do I get a regular claw hammer? Do I get a rubber mallet? Or, for the really, really big jobs, the sledgehammer, right? The handsaw. Do I get a cross-cut saw? Do I get a rip saw? Do I get a back saw? Do I get a hole saw? Do I get a drywall saw? A jigsaw? Hacksaw? What kind of saw do I get? Because I'm standing in this aisle looking at all the options. Utility knives. Do I get a retractable one? Do I get a foldable one? Do I get a snap blade, a regular blade? What kind of blade do I get? A level. Do I get a torpedo level? Do I get a box beam level? Do I get a digital one or a standard one? Do I get one with the little bubble? Or do I just use the app on my phone? The flashlights. Oh my word, the flashlights. AA, AAA, Maglite. LED, lumens, wattage, or do I just use the one on my phone? Cordless drill. 12 volt, 18 volt, 20 volt, interchangeable with other tools, corded. I mean, you don't even have to get cordless. You can get corded. It's overwhelming. And then we get to the plungers. Again, never knew it was a tool. Never knew it was a tool, but it's essential when it's needed. And here's the other thing. It depends on what kind of job I'm doing as to what kind of tool I need. Before I can determine what tool is needed, I need to determine the task that needs to be done. And in the old saying, tools of the trade, if I'm going to determine the tool required, I must determine the trade that's being done. We have different trades represented in the church. We have an individual who's a plumber. We have an individual that's an electrician. We've had an individual who was a carpenter. And if you went to their toolboxes, that's the thing. We didn't even get started on the toolboxes that you need to put all the tools in. Do you get a box? Do you get a bag? Do you get a bucket? Do you get a rolling one with drawers? Do you get one that's portable? What do you do with the toolbox? We didn't even talk about toolboxes. It's overwhelming. But if you're going to decide, so if you go to the plumber's toolbox, he's going to have a different set of tools than the electrician has. And the electrician is going to have a different set of tools than the carpenter has. Because they're different trades, they're different tasks, they're different functions. The church, and following Jesus, in the letter that the early church leader Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, what we find in it is a list of tools that God gives to followers of Jesus, not just to be made right with Him, but to live right with Him. And for the church to come together as one body, functioning with all the different parts, all the different tools, doing their job. So let's take a look at this list, and let's see if we walk down the aisles, how easy it is, and what of these tools we need. Here they are. Calling, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, grace, unity, peace, generosity, gifts, faith, knowledge, maturity, full measure, full complete, standard, stability, truth, growth, fit perfectly, and health. That's more overwhelming than the list of tools on an essential homeowner's toolkit. Especially when you consider that the answer is to which tools you need for the trade of exchanging the old sinful self with the new nature of being made right and living right with God, the answer to which of those tools you need is all of them. But the cool thing is that all of them are supplied in abundance by God. And here's what Paul wrote. Paul writes to the first century church in Corinth. He wrote this letter around 61 AD in prison in Rome. And he was in prison not because he had violated the law, but because he had gone around and communicated the good news of being made right with God through faith and not the law. That had irritated the Jewish religious leaders and threatened some of the Roman leadership. And so he wound up in prison for simply communicating the good news about Jesus. And this is where he writes from. He said, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you." He's not asking them. He is begging them to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. He is saying God desires a relationship with you and has put things in place to call you into a relationship, and I am begging you to lead a life worthy. The word worthy there can cause some tension for some of us. And the tension that it can cause for some of us is that when it comes to being worthy, we know we aren't. When it comes to being worthy, we know what we've done. We know what we're in the middle of. We know what we're capable of. And so the word worthy there isn't about being worthy. It's about Jesus making us worthy when we aren't. It's a word that literally means to balance the scales. And it isn't a worthiness that the good that we do outweighs the bad that we do. It isn't our behaviors and actions balancing the scales. It's what Jesus has done for us that balances the scales between our sinful self and the new self that God desires for us to be. It isn't about us being worthy, it's about us being made worthy. And he says, this is your calling. The word that's used for calling and called there is a word that's in the Greek, it's called kaleo. And it means to call or invite. And this is the root word of 16 other very important words in the New Testament part of the Bible. And it says, you're calling, you are invited into a relationship. You are invited to a life of worthiness in God because of what Jesus has done for you. So Paul says, I as a prisoner for serving the Lord beg you, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you from the very depths of who I am to just live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy of the invitation. Live a life in which the scales have been balanced for you and respond to that appropriately. So the word that's it's described as a walk in many ways because it requires steps. It requires a first step of placing trust in Jesus. It requires steps of aligning with him along the way. And it involves those types of steps. And so it's described as a walk. He says, always be humble and gentle. Humility was not considered a virtue in the first century ancient culture. Humility was something that was to be practiced by slaves, which really meant it was more of a humiliation than a humility. And it says, always be humble. Always have this gentleness. And the word that's used for gentle there, gentleness was considered a virtue, but it was also then taken by most people in the ancient culture and equated with meekness. And they assumed that meekness was weakness. And so to be a gentle person meant that you were weak. Even though it was considered a virtue, it was considered a folly at the same time because it was equated with weakness. The gentleness that Paul is writing about is not a weakness. It is a strength in the midst of circumstances to respond with self-control. It says, be patient with each other. The word for patient there means to be long-suffering, to be long-bearing. And we are patient with each other, and we make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Love is mentioned multiple times, almost as the umbrella for all the other tools that are required to live right and be made right and to live right with God. So make allowance for each other's fault. When we are patient and long-suffering with others and we make allowance for each other's fault, maybe sometimes it's because we're aware of our own faults for which we know allowances need to be made. And when we know or hope that others will make allowances for us, it becomes a little easier to make allowances for others. So he says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Make every effort. Now, the way that we translate this is to make some effort when it's convenient for me. To make some effort when I feel like making an effort. Or to make some effort with the people I want to live at peace with and the people I don't want to live at peace with, I will make no effort. Paul says, make every effort. Every effort to keep yourselves united. And the phrase, make every effort to keep yourselves united, it means to guard what is already there. So it's almost like what Paul is saying is the united in the Spirit and the binding together in peace is something that's already there. It already exists. And our responsibility is to guard it, to protect it, and to not destroy it. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves with the unity of peace. Four. And so this is not an exhortation. This is a declaration. So you make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Four. There is one body. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. No, I'm sorry, back up one. Is it on the next one? For there is one body. Yeah, there it is. For there is one body, meaning one church, one group of followers of Jesus that he has designed and put together as a body that needs each other to function well. And one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. As you might have noticed, the consistency in that sentence is one. There are not different paths for different people. There are not different gods for different people. There is one body and one spirit, and we have all been called to one glorious hope. It isn't different for anybody, though we are all different and we all respond differently. There is one objective and one direction and one pursuit. He says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. The word faith there is not necessarily about the content of what we believe. It's more the placing of trust in Jesus. There is one faith. There is one way to be made right with God. Certainly there is one content of what we believe, that Jesus is the very Son of God, sent to take on human form, to live among one of us without sin, to die on the cross, to redeem sin, and to defeat death in his resurrection. Certainly there is one belief in that. The faith that he's talking about is there is one way to right relationship with God. Dave, go ahead and go to the next screen. It should be the next one. There it is. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word baptism here can get a little tricky until it isn't. Because when we think of baptism, we often think of the practice of someone publicly expressing their faith in Jesus through the act of baptism. Different methods and different approaches and different times and all that throughout church history. But typically the visual image for most is when someone is immersed under the water and brought back up. It's that act of baptism. What it's talking about here is likely, according to most scholars, what is talked about here is one baptism, one entry into the one body when someone places their faith in Jesus. And again, there is one God. There aren't different gods. There's not different faiths. There's not different baptism. There's one God, one baptism, one faith, one entry into. And he is Father over all, and living through all. However, he has given each of us a special gift. So, one faith, one baptism, one God, all that. It's all one. And in that one body, God has given each one a special gift. The fascinating thing about the word for gift there, it is the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. And it says, he has given each of us a special grace through the generosity of Christ. Go ahead and go to the next slide. That is why scriptures say, and this is from Psalm 68. It says, that is why scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. This is likely a military illustration where a victorious warrior would take captives and then give gifts to his people who identified with the warrior himself. So what this is saying is Jesus has taken captive the power of sin and the consequence of sin. The breaking of relationship with God as the result of sin has been taken captive, and then Jesus has turned around, and for those who have identified with him, he has given them gifts. Those who identify with him. He says, note that, and the other thing too is when he ascended to the heights is possibly, because this comes from Psalm 68, it is possibly a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, that when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back in, it's a reference to the presence of God in Jerusalem, in Zion, that ascended to the heights of the presence of God. Notice that it says, he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. Now, this is another one that is potentially tricky until it isn't. There are several different options of what descended to our lowly world is suggested by different scholars. One is that after his death, but before his resurrection, Jesus descended into the lower realms of hell and had a personal confrontation with Satan. And then after the personal confrontation with Satan was over in hell after his death, he was then resurrected. The other option is that Jesus left the privilege and position of heaven and descended to our lowly world when he was born as a baby. The other is that it can simply refer to his death and burial and resurrection. So here's where it gets untricky, in my opinion. No matter which of the three it really means, or if it's a combination of all three, the reality is that Jesus left the position and privilege of heaven to take on the form of humankind, to live without sin, to die on the cross, to be buried and raised again, and defeat death and defeat sin and all of that. So no matter what this means, it doesn't change what happened. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens. I got to tell you, I have no idea what that means. The only thing I can think of that it means is that he ascended higher than all of the heavens that we can possibly imagine. I don't know if it means that he ascended back into the heavenly realm where he descended from, and that's higher than all the heavens that we are aware of, or no, I don't know. But again, to me, it doesn't change what happened. So that he might fill the entire universe with himself. So regardless of what all that stuff means, ascended to the highest of higher than all the heavens and all that, here's the thing. He has done that so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Can you imagine the entire universe filled with who Jesus is? Then Paul goes on. Now, these are the gifts, and there's a different word here. Whereas the original word in verse 7 was charis, this is charismata, which means specific and individual. So he's talked about one body, each of us, and the individuals that make up the body, the individual followers of Jesus, people who have placed trust in Jesus, don't get overlooked. He says these are the gifts that he gave to the churches, the apostles. Apostles are those who are commissioned messengers with full authority of the one who sent them. Now, many scholars believe that in the biblical narrative that the apostles were the original 12 and those who established the foundation of the church. Once the foundation of the church was established, according to these scholars, then the office of apostle, the gift of apostles, was no longer needed. And so that there are no longer apostles in our modern day church because the foundation was laid and no longer needed. Other scholars hold that it is an office and a gift that God has given to the church, and it still is active and all of that. Again, I don't know that it matters, and I don't know that my opinion matters, because it still is what it is, and my opinion doesn't change what is. And the prophets, most people equated prophets with those who told the future, and there were times in the biblical narrative where prophets did tell the future, but generally speaking, the biblical prophets, especially in the Old Testament part, delivered God's message to the people. Sometimes it was a message of redemption, sometimes it was a message of judgment, sometimes it was a message of warning, but the prophets were the ones who communicated God's message to the people. The evangelists, those were traveling missionaries. People who traveled around in homelands and in foreign lands to communicate the good news of Jesus. And the pastors and teachers. These two words combined are fascinating in the original Greek language. There is a rule in the Greek language that is known as Granville-Sharp's rule. You can look this up. Granville-Sharp's rule. And when you use Granville-Sharp's rule, these two offices, pastors and teachers, are combined together in that rule for one office. And this one office, a pastor and teacher, is one who leads and guards the flock by leading and feeding the flock. And so that is the role of pastor. Actually, the word that's used for pastor in the Greek is the same word for shepherd. And a shepherd is one who leads and feeds and guards the flock. He goes, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. So those all, wow, somebody's going to owe us mega pizza. So their responsibility, the offices, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, are, actually, I'll probably wind up and it'll be mine down there somehow. So their responsibility is to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue. So the work of the church, the work of the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. I got to tell you, I don't have any idea when that's going to happen. I don't have any idea when everyone in the church will have such unity in faith and knowledge that everyone is mature and everyone measures up to the full and complete standard of Christ. But according to what Paul wrote here, there will be a day when it will happen. And the work of the church, the work of the offices of the church, will continue until that day. And it says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We will not be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. How many have ever known anyone who grabbed a hold or jumped on the bandwagon of every fad exercise program that came through? So they jumped on the bandwagon of this fad exercise program. They saw some results with it. And then guess what happened? That fad died out and another fad took its place. And so they jumped from the bandwagon of this one to the bandwagon of that one. They may have had some success, but they never had any stability. They were tossed about by every wind. Over the course of the years I've spent in ministry, I've listened to a lot of different teachers and a lot of different pastors. And there were some that as I listened to them, they were really, really solid. And then over time, you started to notice a shift in their belief system, a shift in what they communicated. And these yellow flags would start going up. And then the next thing you know, they're over here. And for me, there were times where certain communicators that I would listen to, I would actually have to abandon because their theology was no longer solid or pure doctrine that was being taught. And so I have to guard against just because this guy is the in vogue popular communicator, I have to guard against just because they're popular doesn't mean that their theology is right. And I cannot be blown by every wind of new teaching that comes through. Because here's the thing. You ever tried to do this new math? Do you guys even know about new math? So you know all the math that we grew up with where you did this. They don't teach that anymore. It's new math. And so they teach new math. And when my kids came home from school and said, hey, Dad, will you help me with my math? I'm like, sure, I did. And I sat down and helped them with their math. They go, we don't do it that way. I'm like, what do you mean you don't do it that way? No, that's not the way they teach it to us. They teach it to us this way. So there's this whole new math thing. I'll tell you, new math is stupid. Sorry, Trudy. New math is stupid. And at some point, you remember the whole deal about show your work? What a waste of time. Why do I have to show my work? I got the right answer. What's it matter? Isn't that the result? No, you have to take the steps and you have to do it right, right? And so you can't get blown around by every new wave of teaching because you know the steps. You know from point A to point B, and not just getting the right answer isn't enough. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. The phrase that's there with trick and lies is about an intentional plan to deceive, an intentional plan to cheat. And it talks about people who played a dice game with dice that always revealed a certain number. So they always knew what number to pick because that dice would always reveal that number. Now, if you're playing against someone who has loaded dice, what's your chance of winning the game? If you're playing with someone who can stack the deck, which I used to be able to do and was really good at it, I could deal my partner or myself a loner in euchre almost every time if I wanted to because I could stack the deck to the point that people would not play with me and my partner anymore. And Sean said, make sure to always cut the deck before. If you're like really, really good at it, you can stack it, they can cut it, and you can still do it. I'm not saying any of that's right. I'm just saying I used to be able to do it. But the people who played against us, if I could stack the deck and my partner could stack the deck, and we knew every time what the signals meant as to which to make trump, if I did this at any time, my partner knew I wanted hearts. If I rolled my finger, they knew I wanted diamonds. What chance did anybody stand? And why would anyone play with somebody like that? So people come and they trick you and they deceive you and they stack the deck or they stack the dice against you. And it makes the game unfair and it makes the game unwinnable. And the reality is what we're talking about in this passage is far more than a game. And there is no reason that being made right and living right with God should be made unfair to anyone because it is God who has balanced the scales. Instead of being a cheater and a liar and a deceiver, we will speak the truth in love. Now, anybody ever known anyone who used love as a reason not to speak the truth? Even though you know that's what they need to hear, it's not what they want to hear, but because you love them and you don't want... Really, when we use that as an excuse not to speak the truth, it's because we don't want the conflict and we don't want to damage the relationship and all that. Anybody ever known someone who has used this passage as a reason to speak the truth without love? In harsh judgment and harsh condemnation and harsh reality. Paul says, instead of deceiving people and being bounced by everything, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. To me, it's almost like what Paul is saying here is that the main goal, the main objective, should be to help everyone grow more and more like Christ. Does that sometimes require tough love? Yes. But there's a way still to express tough love in a way that helps people grow instead of tears them down. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. The Greek wording here talks about the joints and a word called sinews, S-I-N-E-W-S. It has something to do with parts of the body, and I'm not really sure exactly what it is, but it has the way that those things fit together, hold the other parts of the body together, and then through those things go all the nutrients and things like that that the body needs. So the holding together holds all the other pieces in place, but also provides what is needed for those other pieces to become healthy and interdependent, working with one another in a way that is healthy and full of love. So which of the tools do you need? Which of the tools do we need to keep united in the body? Which of the tools do we need to stay in healthy relationship with one another? Which of the tools do we need to grow in right relationship with God and with one another? Back a number of years ago, when I went through the process of a season where I was accumulating a lot of new tools, a buddy of mine and I would joke with each other and say, there is no such thing as a tool you do not need. Now, in full disclosure, that was probably just more of a rationalization to buy a new tool without getting in trouble with our wives. But there was no such thing as a tool that we did not need. And it all depended on what we were doing. And an electrician's bag is going to be of minimal use to me if the task that I'm doing is a plumbing task. And a plumber's toolbox is going to be of minimal use to me if the task that I'm doing is a carpentry task. And unless I know that the screw is a flathead, a Phillips, or a Torx, I will never show up with the right tool until I know what the task and the trade at hand is. We must determine the trade before we determine the tool. And the trade that we are talking about in view of what Paul wrote is being made right with God and living right with God. If we are going to be made right with God, the trade and the tools have already been provided in what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. And we place our trust in that. If we are going to replace the behaviors and the actions and the attitudes of the old sinful nature with the new nature that God desires to replace it with, all of the tools have been provided. We need to just put them to use. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. thank you for this church. Thank you for where this church stands in the unity of the body, with the pieces and the parts fitting together and being held together by you, and that the growing and the healthy and the full of love is part of what we are striving for and diligently after. Thank you for a church full of people who genuinely love you, who genuinely love one another, and who desire to share and invite people into the worthy life into which you have called them. God, as we continue to try to be that church, as we continue to try to be those people, help us to determine the trade and to determine the tools and to put them to use as each of us has been gifted and graced by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for choosing to spend this part of your day with us. We will roll the preview video for next week. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed. Have a great rest of the day and a great week.